We're going to read from the book of Hosea, chapter 2, verses 2 to 23. Rebuke your mother, rebuke her, for she is not my wife, and I am not her husband. Let her remove the adulterous look from her face and the unfaithfulness from between her breasts. Otherwise I will strip her naked and make her as bare as on the day she was born. I will make her like a desert, turn her into a parched land, and slay her with thirst. I will not show my love to her children because they are the children of adultery. Their mother has been unfaithful and has conceived them in disgrace. She said, I will go after my lovers, who give me my food and my water, my wool and my linen, my oil and my drink. Therefore, I will block her path with thorn bushes. I will wall her in so that she cannot find her way. She will chase after her lovers but not catch them. She will look for them but not find them. Then she will say, I will go back to my husband as at first, for then I was better off than now. She has not acknowledged that I was the one who gave her the grain, the new wine and oil, who lavished on her the silver and gold which they used for Baal. Therefore I will take away my grain when it ripens and my new wine when it is ready. I will take back my wool and my linen intended to cover her nakedness. So now I will expose her lewdness before the eyes of her lovers. No one will take her out of my hands. I will stop all her celebrations, her yearly festivals, her new moons, her Sabbath days, all her appointed feasts. I will ruin her vines and her fig trees, which she said were her pay from her lovers. I will make them a thicket, and wild animals will devour them. I will punish her for the days she burned incense to the Baals. She decked herself with rings and jewelry and went after her lovers. But me she forgot, declares the Lord. Therefore I am now going to allure her. I will lead her into the desert and speak tenderly to her. There I will give her back her vineyards, and I will make the valley of Achor a door of hope. There she will sing as in the days of her youth, as in the day she came up out of Egypt. In that day, declares the Lord, you will call me my husband. You will no longer call me my master. I will remove the names of the Baals from her lips. No longer will their names be invoked. In that day I will make a covenant for them with the beasts of the field and the birds of the air and the creatures that move along the ground. Bow and sword and battle I will abolish from the land so that all may lie down in safety. I will betroth you to me forever. I will betroth you in righteousness and justice, in love and compassion. I will betroth you in faithfulness, and you will acknowledge the Lord. In that day I will respond, declares the Lord. I will respond to the skies, and they will respond to the earth, and the earth will respond to the grain, the new wine and oil, and they will respond to Jezreel. I will plant her for myself in the land. I will show my love to the one I called not my loved one. I will say to those called not my people, you are my people. And they will say, you are my God.
No Greater Love is a story about a couple who were childhood sweethearts. They started dating when they were in school together, and then when they completed school, they got married. And they hadn't been married too long, and the wife gave birth to a boy. And in the sequence of their lives, the husband was quite obsessed with starting an advertising company to get up and running and spending a lot of time at work. His wife began to suffer from depression and began to suffer from lack of time spent together and his constant obsession with being involved in work things. Eventually, in a deep depression, she just one day never came home. And her husband came home to find his wife was gone. He had no idea where she had gone. And he tried to find her, but in all the attempts that he made in trying to find out where she had gone, his attempts were futile. And this, as the story unfolds, he began to raise his young boy. And about 10 years later, having moved from the small town into a larger city, he happens to be now engaged in another relationship with another woman because he hasn't seen his wife for over 10 years and she's just disappeared off the radar. And it so happens that he's kind of had contact with a few church people who invite his son to attend a holiday club. And so the son gets taken to this holiday club, and unbeknown to the boy, his mother that abandoned him is one of the leaders in that holiday club. And what has happened in her life over the years is she's come out of the depression and in the process has been converted and become a Christian. And she is now helping out in this holiday club for these children. And as the week progresses, the husband hasn't actually seen her. And the last evening, when they do what we do on a Friday evening, a kind of thing for parents, he notices his wife and he is absolutely astounded. He doesn't know what to do and he starts talking with one of his partners in work as to how he should approach this whole thing. Eventually, he contacts her and asks for a meeting, and they have a meeting together. And it's quite apparent from this meeting that the love the husband had for his wife is still there. Even though he's in another relationship, you can see that the love that he's always had for this wife of his is still deeply embedded in the very fabric of his being. But they've been separated for 10 years, and he's in a relationship with another woman. And they've got a little boy that she hasn't seen for 10 years. And as the story unfolds and they meet together to allow her to spend a bit of time with the son that she hasn't seen in 10 years. So you can see the feelings between them begin to develop and begin to grow. And you can see that there is this dilemma because he's in another relationship, which eventually he ends because he recognizes that he's still deeply in love with his wife, but she can't marry him because she's a Christian and he's not, until they discover they were never actually divorced. And eventually, to cut a long story short, he starts going to church and he starts attending with her and they are reconciled and come back into a relationship as the love that once was theirs rekindled. It's a beautiful story. A story about love gone wrong that over many years is never lost completely, but eventually is restored. And this is what this passage is about. It's about a God who loves his bride, who loves his children. And his children act unfaithfully towards him. They walk away from him. It is a troubled marriage because they are unfaithful to him. They continue to prostitute themselves towards idolatry. And in spite of all of this, God can't, at the end of the day, let go, because he remains faithful to them. And he brings them to a point where he warns them, and he warns them of what will happen if they continue to act like this. And he gives them this warning, but he kind of breaks that and he tempers it by saying to them, but in the end, I will restore you. Even though our marriage is troubled right now, it's troubled because you're acting unfaithfully. It's troubled because you've broken your vows. but I have not broken my vow, says God. And you see, even for us, if we take it and relate it back into our own world, when we walk in unfaithful ways towards God, and sometimes we are unfaithful, sometimes our devotion is not what it is. Sometimes there's compromise in our lives. Sometimes we find our commitment towards God waning, and it becomes less and less, and we allow other things to creep into our lives, and we become so busy and caught up with worldly things that our relationship with the Lord Jesus Christ somehow gets pushed into the background. And other things rise up in our lives and take center stage and become more important than our relationship with Jesus Christ. And all of us have experienced this from time to time. And I suspect in a congregation like this, there are people sitting here this morning that you know that your relationship with God is not center stage in your life. You know that there are things that have crept in. Things that at one level seem so important to you. And you've begun engaging time and effort and resources in those things. And somehow your relationship with God is being lost and pushed into the background. And the wonderful thing about this passage, how it ends, is that it reminds us that when God enters into a relationship, He always remains faithful. And so though there is a troubled marriage, what we see here is this troubled marriage is restored at the end of the day. God restores them back into relationship with Himself. And He uses the marriage of Hosea and Gomer to try and bring this particular truth home with great force. Firstly, I want you to notice the warning of retribution, the warning of retribution. Verses 2 to 13. Retribution is resounding. Look at the word that he uses there. the word for rebuke. The word for rebuke is a strong word. It talks about contention. It talks about struggle. And it talks about it out in the public arena that God uses. And he says to the children, you need to go and publicly, you need to rebuke your mother. You need to tell her that the ways in which she's acting is unfaithful. You can't hide behind what's going on in her life. You can't ignore it. You can't pretend it doesn't exist. You must go and rebuke her. And it is God saying the time has come where the relationship with Israel cannot continue the way it has been continuing. There's a point at which God says, enough is enough. You can't continue to walk unfaithfully and expect that if you walk in those ways, there are no consequences attached to your unfaithfulness. And God eventually reaches the point of saturation where He says, I'm not going to allow you to continue to do that anymore. And so He brings this word of warning to them. He calls on Hosea's children to set them apart from their mother. He says, don't associate with her. Don't fall into the same trap. Don't do the same things. Don't allow yourself to in any way be associated with her kind of unfaithfulness. And the point that God is making here is that He is trying to communicate to His people that they are living unfaithfully to Him. And this is breaking His heart. And God's heart, in its brokenness, addresses them by saying that if you continue like this, I'm going to have to act. In effect, she has broken her vows. Who can forget that in Exodus when Moses calls the people together, and again in Deuteronomy, where he gathers them together as a nation, and he reads out the laws of God. And as he reads out all these laws that God has given His people, and he then poses the question to the people, will you obey? And with one voice, the people rise up and say, yes. And then Moses asks them again, will you follow God's decrees? And with one voice, they say, yes. And then when they're into the promised land, Joshua does the same thing. He gathers the nation together. And he says, will you pledge yourself to follow the Lord? You remember those famous words, as for me and my household, we will follow the Lord. And the challenge goes out and the nation rise up and they say, yes. And Joshua says, are you sure? Because I don't think you know what you're entering into. Can you remember the vows that you've made? The vow to follow Jesus? The vow to be committed to Him? I'll never forget when I was working in a bank. We had an elderly lady who had gone to a doctor, and the doctor had said to her, she was in her 60s, I think she was 63. And the doctor had said to Mrs. Maynard, if you do not stop smoking, you're going to die. It's that simple. And so she came to work and told us and said, I've made a promise I'm not going to smoke anymore. Because I'm more concerned about not dying than smoking. And all went well for a while. And then we noticed she would open her desk drawer and she would take out a tissue and she would put a tissue in her hand and she would walk out to the toilets and she would come back. And what was going on is she put a cigarette in the tissue and she walked out and smoked it in the toilets and then came back. And someone said to her, Mrs. Maynard, but you're still smoking. You've broken your promise to yourself. And she got very upset. We like that sometimes, aren't we? We make promises to Jesus. We make New Year's resolutions. Lord, I'm going to really get involved in serving you this year. Lord, I'm going to get rid of this problem of lust that I've been struggling with. Lord, I'm going to watch the kind of things I watch on TV. Lord, I'm going to vow to you that I'm going to spend more time with my family. I'm going to love my husband and wife more. Remember the vows that you've made to God? Remember at your baptism when you were standing there and you had all your family members there and you made that commitment and said, I am following Jesus. I will not look back. But since then you've been looking back and you're a little bit like Lot's wife who languishes after the things of the world and you can't quite let go of those things that seem so attractive. Remember the vow you made at your marriage? That as you stood and looked into each other's eyes and as love blossomed, you made those commitments, those vows to each other to love, to cherish, to honor in sickness and in health. But the loving's gone and the cherishing's gone. Remember the vows you made when you dedicated your children? And Granny and Grandpa sat in the pew and beamed with pride. As you committed to bringing them up in the ways of the Lord. Remember the vows that you made when you recommitted your life. And you said, Lord, I've made a mess of it, but I'm going through this time, Lord. How are your vows? Are you like Israel? Have you allowed other things to take center stage? What is your Baal this morning? What is that one thing that you can't just release to God? What's that one thing that dominates your life? That's withholding you from experiencing the fullness of a relationship with God. How are your vows this morning? God wants to warn her to stop her to being unfaithful. Otherwise, he will have to take serious action. The action, notice what he says, he's going to shame her. He's going to expose her publicly. He's going to say to her, if you don't follow me, I'm going to show your nakedness to the world. And that is a way in which God is saying, I'm going to remove the protection around you. I'm going to withdraw from you. And I'm going to expose you out to all your enemies. And you're going to have no recourse, no action. Where once God shielded his people and protected them and watched over them and defeated the nations that stood against them, God says, I'm removing all of that. You're out on your own. You're exposed in the open. It's a little bit like the Apostle Paul, who in 1 Corinthians 5, When he talks about the believer who's acting like an unbeliever, he says quite literally, throw them out the church, expel them. Let them go into the world. Let them experience what it's like being out there exposed all by themselves. Remove their support structures as a way of calling them back to himself. As a way of drastic action to help them to see the error of their ways. And that's what God is doing here. Exposing his people. And sometimes God has to take that kind of drastic action to get our attention. And the whole issue of parenthood is being raised here. Did you notice that? Then she will say, she will chase her lovers but not catch them. She will look them but not find them. She has not acknowledged that I was the one who gave her the grain. See, what God is doing is raising this whole issue of unfaithfulness to Baal. And what's going on here is Israel are using the language of Baal to pretend that they're worshiping God. Because the word Baal means my Lord or my master. And so you see, they could use the excuse of saying we can integrate Baal worship into our own worship by calling on Yahweh and calling Yahweh Baal because Yahweh is our master, when in fact that is simply an excuse, a pretense to worship Baal in the midst of worshiping Yahweh. And God, by exposing her and removing her and taking her out and saying to her, you're on your own, he's literally saying to her, as a nation, this is going to bring a question mark over who your real parent is. Is it me or is it Baal? You might claim it's me. You might even use the language of Baal to say it's me, but I know otherwise. And so the surrounding nations are going to ask that same question. They're going to say, who does Israel really worship? Who is Israel's parent? And in this case, of course, it is Baal. Here is a nation that have become obsessed with following their own desires. Obsessed with following their own secular wants. They are obsessed with allowing themselves to be deceived by the devil into worshiping that which ultimately cannot bring them any kind of satisfaction. And in the words of the Lord Jesus Christ, you see, he reminds you and I that we are no different. He says in Matthew chapter 6, verse 21, where your treasure is, your heart will also be. And the question that it reminds and raises for us this morning is, where is my heart? Who has my heart? Where is my obsession? Who's really captured me? What is it that excites me? Where do your loyalties lie? Let me ask you one other question. What could you not give up this morning for God? What could you not do without for God this morning? Also notice retribution is redemptive. Verses 6 to 13, it's redemptive. What I love about this is that the point of God bringing this to bear upon his people is not to crush them. You see, it's easy for us to think of God acting in a way that crushes us, but it's in a way to draw them back to himself. He wants to expose the the waste of time it is to engage in those things. He wants these people to see that there is no ultimate satisfaction. He wants them to understand that for all their pursuits and all their desires and all their longing for these things, ultimately their contentment is bound up in their relationship with Him. And so He needs to act in these drastic ways in order to turn them around, in order to push them towards Himself. That's why He says, I'm going to put thorn bushes in your way. I'm going to prevent you from running after the other nations. Every way you turn, you're going to find your path is blocked and blocked and blocked and blocked, till eventually you become so exasperated with having your path blocked that the only course of action left you is to turn around and to come back to Me. And what again is so ironical in this section is that here are the people claiming that certain things they have and possess come from God. And the God they're talking about is Baal. So they're saying that our food, our fertility, our needs are being met by the God Baal. And we perform, we go through these ritualistic processes. Some of them are involved in the fertility cult. And we engage in these processes because Baal is the one who provides our needs. And God literally turns around to His people and He laughs and He mocks at them and He says, you are taking the very things that I have given you, that I have produced, that come from My hand, and you're turning them around to worship Baal, and you're proclaiming that they come from Baal's hand. And thus God's going to remove these things. Do you see that when He says, she has not acknowledged that I was the one who gave her, verse 8, her grain, the new wine, and oil, who lavished on her silver and gold, which they used for Baal. You see what God is literally saying to His people, everything you have and own and possess, all of it is Mine, and I've given it to you as a gift, and you have turned around to Me, and you have taken the very things that I've given you by My grace and as a gift, and you're using these things to perpetrate idolatry. What about us and our possessions? How do we use them? Do we use them for the glory of God? Do we use them in the service of God? Do we recognize that all we have comes from God? And what God literally says to His people, if you don't recognize that and you won't acknowledge it, not only am I going to take it all away, but I'm going to take away the very necessities on which you are dependent, as a means of reminding you in the most graphic and devastating way possible that you need to acknowledge Me. I read an interesting story about Harry Anzand recently. He is in a crowded restaurant, and as he was about to begin his meal, a man approached and asked if he could join him. And Einstein invited him to have his seat. Then, as was his custom, Einstein bowed his head in prayer. And when he opened the eyes, the other man asked, "Do you have a headache?" Einstein replied, "No, I don't." The other man asked, "Well, is there something wrong with our food?" And Einstein replied, "No, I was simply thanking God as I always do before I eat." And the man said, "Oh, you one of those, are you? Well, I want you to know I never give thanks. I earn my money by the sweat of my brow. And I don't have to give thanks to anybody when I eat. I just start right in." And Einstein said, "Yes, you're just like my dog. That's what he does too." But I think there's something really important to learn here, isn't there? You know, it's so easy for us to think that our successes are attributed to our abilities and our hard work. Now, don't misunderstand me. We are called by God to work hard. We are called by God to use our gifts. Not to do that is to be derelict of what God has called us to do. But if for one moment we think that our job security and our security with our family is dependent upon what we do and don't recognize that it's dependent upon God's grace, because God has given us the ability to do it, and God has enabled us to be able to work in certain areas, and God has provided our job for us, and God has provided our families for us, and God has graciously given us the ability monetarily to buy the possessions that we own. The moment we forget to acknowledge God in all of that, we put ourselves in a perilous position, because it might be that God removes all of that to remind us of our dependence upon Him. Now, I met someone like that. I met someone like that who was very wealthy, who had a lot of money, and was caught up in making money. And the day came when God took it all away, the whole lot, in one foul swoop, and they were left destitute. And they said to me in conversation, it drove us back to God. And it reminded us of where our stuff came from. Do you acknowledge God in everything? Do you give thanks to Him regularly, if not daily, for all that you own and all that you have? Secondly, I want you to notice the promise of restoration. The promise of restoration, verses 14 to 23. What this does is God warns them. He says, as a parent, I'm concerned with what's going on in your life. I'm concerned with what you're doing. And so he warns them. And then he says, but, or therefore, verse 14, there is a day coming when I will restore you back in relationship with me. And now the picture that is presented there is an incredible picture. Because what it does is it reminds us that the ultimate faithful person that we can rely upon is God and only God. God never acts unfaithfully. God is bound towards His promises. God cannot break a promise. God cannot turn back on the commitment that He's made. God cannot suddenly forsake His promises to you and me in His Son, the Lord Jesus Christ. God doesn't suddenly look at us and say, well, I'm tired of you. I've had enough. I'm going to just cast you all by the wayside because none of you ever acts 100% faithfully and I'm the only one that's faithful. So I've just had it with you. No, God continues to extend His faithfulness towards us because He is bound by the covenant that we have entered into with the Lord Jesus Christ. Now, the amazing thing about these verses is that it is a forward-looking covenant that he's speaking about. So that when Hosea talks about this restoration, there are two senses to this restoration. The immediate sense is that God is going to enter into a new covenant with His people. It's going to be unlike the old covenant. There is going to be a much greater focus on intimacy and the love relationship between God and His people. Now they will call Him Father. Now they will experience the intimacy that they haven't experienced through the legalistic obeying of all the laws. It is the new covenant which Jeremiah prophesies about in Jeremiah 31. And it is the new covenant that Jesus enters into with His people. It is a covenant based on God's righteousness, on God's mercy, on God's justice. It is a covenant that is never based upon how we operate or how we work, but it's based upon the perfect work of the Lord Jesus Christ. And they will one day enter into this new covenant of God, where they will experience the love of God in new and fresh ways and in a greater way to which they've experienced now. In that day, they will understand something more about the love of God. Notice what he says. In that day, declares Yahweh, verse 16, you will call me my husband. No longer will you call me my master. My master was another word for Baal. No longer will you worship me through idolatry. Now I will be your father. Now there will be new intimacy with me. Now we will be in a different kind of relationship. A relationship that is inaugurated by the coming of the Lord Jesus Christ, by His death and resurrection, by His ascension into heaven, by the new covenant that we enter into as spelt out in Romans chapter 9 verse 25. And Paul understands it in this way. So there's an immediate sense in that it points forward to the coming, the first coming of Christ. But there is an ultimate sense to which it points. Do you notice some of the language there where it talks about lying with the animals, peace between human beings and animals, where wars will cease, where there will be no more conflict in the world? We don't live in a world like that now, do we? It is pointing forward to the ultimate realization of that new covenant. In other words, it has an end times focus. It's looking ahead to the day when the Lord Jesus Christ will return for a second time. And that day where He will establish His kingdom and where righteousness and justice will rule forever and ever and ever. And in that day, there will be complete and holistic restoration. In that day, the crops will never ever fail again. They will never fail to have olive oil. They will never fail to have grapes on the vine. They will have ample provision. And in that day, they will relate perfectly to the Lord Jesus Christ. It is a way of pointing us to the wonderful coming of Christ when He will establish Himself in this world with His people and where they will rule with Him forever and ever and ever. Do you notice? Do you see that language there? Just listen to the language. Bow and sword and battle I will abolish in the land. I will betroth you to me forever. I will betroth you in righteousness and justice and love and compassion. Verse 18, in that day I will make a covenant with them, with the beasts of the field and the birds of the air and the creatures that move along the ground. In that day, I will respond, verse 21 declares Yahweh, I will respond to the skies and they will respond to that, the earth. And the earth will respond to the grain and new wine and oil and they will respond to Jezreel. I will plant for myself in the land. I will show my love to the one I called, not my love. There's a complete reversal and I hope you see that. In terms of what's going on now, in terms of the warnings that God gives to them, in terms of the retribution that He will bring, now we see a complete reversal of that situation. And God will enter into a new relationship with these people. And here the people that are spoken about is not only constituted in Israel, but in the true Israel, all Israel. And that includes believers. It is the bride of the Lord Jesus Christ that Hosea is pointing forward to in an ultimate sense. And he talks in this glorious language to remind us of such a rule that will be inaugurated, firstly through the new covenant. So if I can quote just quickly for you, two commentators. Christ has also broken down the dividing wall of hostility between Jew and Gentile, so as to create Himself one new man in place of two. And on that basis, both Paul and Peter have no hesitation in seeing the fulfillment of 2:23 in this text, in the blessing achieved in the unity of the Church of New Testament times. And then another commentator. The new covenant is not simply a repair of the old. This is very important. But an entirely new relationship. Mark 2:18-22. And it yet will gather up all of the promises of God in the old covenant and bring them to fulfillment. The interpreter needs to be aware then that when Jesus sat at the table with His disciples on the night in which He was betrayed, He took the cup and after supper He gave it to the disciples saying, "This cup is the new covenant in My blood. For whenever you eat this bread and drink this cup, you proclaim the Lord's death until He comes." With that act, our God began the new age promised by Hosea that will be present in all its fullness when the Lord returns. So in other words, what Hosea is doing is looking forward not only to the new covenant that Jesus Christ will institute, that He does institute, where all of God's promises are fulfilled in Him. But he looks forward to that day, that great day, when Christ will return and set up His kingdom and take with Him His people who will live with Him forever in a perfect world. That's the vision you see that Hosea presents to his people. And it's the vision to remind us that amidst all our failures, amidst all our disappointment, amidst all the times where we become frustrated because we're not living the way we ought to live, we look forward to the hope of the day when all of this will be gone and we will not have to suffer failure and disappointment and frustration again, because we will be taken to be with Christ, where we will dwell in His presence in a perfect world, being made perfect ourselves forever and ever. Amen. Someone recently sent to me it might have been on Facebook that I saw. I don't get onto Facebook a lot, but occasionally I do when I get notices. On Facebook, of a grave of a little boy who's obviously died. He looks to be maybe age 4 or 5. And the parents of this child have built on top of his gravesite a picture of what they see looking ahead. And it's a picture of a child in a wheelchair. So obviously the child who has died must have been crippled, must have lived in a wheelchair and then died from whatever disease he had. And what you see in this picture is a little boy leaping out in concrete of this wheelchair with his hand raised in the air and halfway off the wheelchair. That is a picture of the world in which believers one day will live. All disease will be healed. All pain will be gone. All suffering will be eliminated. All disappointments will be banished forever. We will live in a restored world, in a restored relationship with the Lord Jesus Christ, in a perfect, perfect world. And you see, Hosea wants to encourage these people and say to them, yes, there's retribution, but there's hope. There's always hope. So in the midst of sometimes the difficulties you face in this life, never ever lose sight of where you're headed. This is not your home. It's not. You're only passing through. And let me tell you, you're only here for a very, very, very brief time. Even if you live to 90 or 100, it's a very brief time. So don't get so caught up in this world that you allow all of your energy to be poured in things that are transient, things that cannot last. But fix your eyes on what is to come and build up treasure in heaven that will last forever and ever. Amen.